Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sulich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, working in the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, under the invitation and auspices of the Bishop of Auckland, Bishop Patrick Dunn. The Fraternity of St. Peter are in the Auckland Diocese now coming on 4 years, or just over 4 years, bringing the traditional Latin Mass to the diocese, and along with that, all of the sacraments and the teachings held throughout the traditions and the years and centuries of the Church. If you want to find out any information about our apostolate, you can look on our website, which is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. Now, one of the big things that we are all looking forward to here in Auckland is in 2 weeks we'll be having a priestly ordination, that of Deacon, Reverend Deacon Brendan Boyce, to the sacred priesthood. He'll be ordained on Saturday the 3rd of July at St. Benedict's Parish in Newton, Auckland, by Bishop Richard Umbers, the Auxiliary Bishop of Sydney, and that will be in the traditional form of the Mass. So everybody's welcome to come along to that Mass, COVID allowing, of course. And we pray that there will be no restrictions in place in a couple of weeks' time, and hopefully it will be a great and holy day for all concerned. In this class, we've been speaking about church history over the last few years. We are going to continue on with that today. But just a reminder to everybody, our daily Masses are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South in Auckland, and our Sunday Mass is held at St. Paul's College Chapel on Richmond Road in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. And that Mass is always a Latin Mass. Pretty much every Sunday it is a sung Mass, and the weekday Masses are low Masses. So everybody is welcome to come along to any of those traditional Latin Masses. So with regards to the history of the Church, we had, over the last few weeks, been talking about the Great Western Schism and then the desire of European monarchs to spread the gospel as far as they could, and they were beginning to look south at the African continent, and there was not a lot of known knowledge of what was happening down on the west coast of Africa. They knew that the Sahara Desert was to the south, but to get any further there, very little was known amongst Western Europeans. And with the Muslim power in the Eastern Mediterranean, there was no way that they could make their way through to Arabia there. So just by way of looking at this particular period of time in the 15th century, if we were to look at it from the 500 years, nearly 600 years ahead that we are, we would say that the middle years of the 15th century had long been seen as preeminently the time of transition. That transition between the medieval and the so-called modern age, the work of cultural and intellectual historians established that there is at least some truth in that view of this period, though the concepts medieval and modern are sufficiently vague in our language to allow a great deal of confusion and, of course, misinterpretation depending on which way you want to look at history. And so the distinction and transition are not nearly so clear in political and religious history as in cultural history, if indeed they exist there at all. The historian of Christendom should be particularly aware of the bias inherent in the use of the term and concept medieval, pejoratively, as something from which men needed to be liberated. The High Middle Ages had been the glory of Christendom. What remained of their spirit was still glorious, the Renaissance, in the sense of a greater appreciation of Greek and Roman intellectual and artistic achievements, was an outgrowth of the culture of the High Middle Ages, as is shown clearly by St. Thomas Aquinas' emphasis on Aristotle, and the fact that Petrarch, usually considered the founder of the Italian Renaissance, was a near contemporary of Dante, the brightest of all so-called medieval literary lights. Prince Henry the Navigator, the founder of the Age of Discovery, was in every way a son of high medieval Christendom, as he was a son of the reconquest of the Iberian Peninsula, which spanned almost the entire of the Middle Ages. There were undoubtedly new and disturbing elements intermingled with the old in the middle of the 15th century. Irreverence and selfishness, always lamentably common in human affairs. Of course, they're not necessarily attached to anything as only the Middle Ages. They were less reproved and therefore more openly displayed. A corrosive cynicism was increasingly manifest in public policy. The new classical learning was often, though by no means always, combined with a scorn for theological learning and religious literature. So this is something, of course, that we find in our own age. Many able minds were breaking bonds of discipline, both those which were unnecessarily constricting and those which had kept Christian thought on Christian paths. It was a time of opportunity, but it was also a time of some grave danger. Once we start to look at God's truth as something subjective, then we open a Pandora's box that can lead us in the end only to perdition. The church had been gravely weakened by the Great Western Schism, and these were the years of her recovery from that debility, an aspect of the time rarely mentioned by 20th and 21st century historians. Indeed, the term Renaissance, usually applied only to the classical literary and artistic revival among intellectuals, could equally well be applied to the papacy of the mid-15th century, not in the sense of patronage of the humanistic intellectuals, but in the rebirth of its own power and prestige. Not for more than 800 years, not since Pope Vigilius in the 6th century, had the papacy been so threatened as it had been by the Great Western Schism and its consequences. But by the pontificate of Pius II, who reigned from 1458 to 1464, its recovery from those consequences was essentially complete. As for the moral laxity usually associated with the term Renaissance papacy, it did not emerge for another 20 years, and then only in and under two popes, Innocent VIII and Alexander VI, though the damage they did and allowed was very great. The insufficiency of reform in the church following the restoration of the papacy was, looking back, somewhat regrettable, but as yet far from catastrophic. A time in which the city often, and to a large extent rightly seen as the cultural leader of Christendom, that being Florence, enjoyed a canonized saint as bishop for 13 years, can hardly have been fundamentally corrupt. That bishop, St. Antoninus, bishop of Florence from 1446 to 1459, and before his episcopate in 1436, founder of the convent of San Marco, during his episcopacy gained one of the finest Renaissance libraries and the best of the paintings of Fra Angelico. No political events of this period mark in any special way a change from medieval to modern. Certainly not the one most often cited, the fall of Constantinople to the Muslim Turks. An event indeed of great significance, but far more medieval than modern. The long grapple, an arm wrestle with Islam, had been one of the great shaping constants of medieval experience. If one specific event, datable precisely or within a narrow range, may be selected as the point of separation, it should clearly be the invention of the printing machine. one of the few most towering landmarks in the world's technological history. It was probably in the year 1448 that the first printed documents appeared, produced in Mainz in Germany by Johann Henne Gansfleisch zu Leiden zu Gutenberg, who borrowed 150 gulden on October 17 of that year from a relative, apparently to finance his press, the first to use movable type. The first printed documents were a calendar for the year 1448 and a poem on the Last Judgment. By 1453, in partnership with a wealthy investor named Johann Fust, Gutenberg began printing his renowned Bible, the first complete printed book, which was ready for sale in the year 1455. The explosion of knowledge and literacy which this epochal invention made possible, especially coming as it did in a period when intellectual writing from classical to current was particularly admired and carefully studied, changed the cultural and intellectual environment of Western man and the transmission of ideas within Christendom fundamentally and irrevocably. It ended the age when clergy and religious were almost the sole possessors of written knowledge. The good of this did is obvious, the evil apparently less so. Modern propaganda, that most effective of all weapons of the totalitarian state, became possible for the first time. Error could overwhelm truth by sheer volume of words on paper. But, as with all such technological change, there was no turning back. Until the coming of television, 500 years later, the printed word ruled over the visual image. And any man with access to Gutenberg's invention could, if his words were telling enough, become, for good or ill, a power in the land. Such were the currents of the age. As always, we must remember that the generalizations of later historians often do not report or reflect the attitudes of the time. That's why, even when useful, they are best used sparingly. The concepts medieval and modern had not yet been invented, so no one in 1450 could think of himself or his time as on the threshold between the two. The real issues and controversies were far less abstract. At the everyday political level, they revolved about persons, power, and money. On the grander geopolitical scale, they encompassed the resurgence of France against England, Aragon's push into southern Italy, and above all, the grim advance of the Ottoman Turks from Asia into Europe. In a class by itself was Prince Henry the Navigator's venture down the long, long African coast, pressing on into the unknown, rolling back horizons, opening up the world. And as ever, the most cosmic issues and controversies revolved about the church. Neither the Council of Constance, the restoration of the papacy, nor the staunch common sense of old Emperor Sigismund had yet decided whether councils or popes were ultimately to govern Christ's church. In the last analysis, did authority lie with Peter's successor or a clerical assembly? And there was only that stark choice. Or could a compromise be made, some sort of sharing of authority at the top? No more critical issue has ever faced the Catholic Church. Christ had given Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Was that only a figure of speech? Were Peter and his successors answerable to some clerical legislative body for how they used or even whether they held the keys? Could that legislative body rightfully defy Peter's successor? Could it rightfully remove Peter's successor? So, before relating the historical facts of how this great controversy developed, before the point to which we've already followed it, some much earlier history needs to be quickly recalled. While Christ was on earth, no Christian could doubt that he and he alone had been the head of the church. We all get that. His commission to the Apostle Peter in the Gospel of Matthew gives no hint of any group or other person whose authority impinged on Peter's. The book of Acts contains no report or suggestion of any authoritative collective action by the apostles and disciples except for the Apostolic Council of Jerusalem in the year 49 or 50, called to decide whether Gentile converts to Christianity should be required to follow the Jewish law. We should all know this. The next ecumenical council was not held for nearly 300 years, and it was held at the city of Nicaea in the year 325, where the Pope's personal representative, Bishop Hosius of Cordoba, presided. Though we have no specific information about the ratification of the decisions of the Council of Nicaea by the incumbent Pope Sylvester I, there is every reason to believe that he did approve them, and Hosius certainly did. His signature appears first on the council decrees. All later councils generally recognized as ecumenical until the Great Western Schism were called by popes. And only those conciliar decrees approved by popes were universally accepted. None of the attempts to depose popes or support anti-popes before the Great Western Schism involved councils. By any reasonable standard of historical judgment, the idea of councils holding supreme authority in the church, first tentatively advanced by some academic controversialists during the Great Western Schism, then specifically proclaimed by the Council of Pisa in the decrees Sacro Sancta and Frequens by the Council of Constance, was a complete innovation. It had no grounding in history or tradition. No earlier councils had acted and legislated independently of the Pope. None had elected a Pope or claimed the right to do so. It cannot, therefore, be rationally maintained that conciliar government of the Church can be found anywhere in its original constitution or in its first 1,400 years of operation among men. Its establishment would have been a fundamental remaking of the entire institution. In the change-obsessed 21st century, this may not seem to be a fatal objection, but every serious Catholic must recognize its force. A church founded by Christ, which is to last until the end of the world, cannot reconstitute its essential structure and remain the church that he founded. This is something we need to get right into our very core. I'll repeat that. A church founded by Christ, which is to last until the end of the world, cannot reconstitute its essential structure and remain the church he founded. All Christian religions, religious bodies which have broken away from that traditional structure, that is, all non-Catholic churches, have found the problem of ecclesiastical government insoluble. Where episcopal hierarchies have remained, they have been effectively without a head, except sometimes in a particular political or ethnic subdivision. Where only a legislative body, a sort of local council, exists, as in the Presbyterian or Baptist or other Protestant churches, that body is essentially run by political techniques, and dissenters always have the option, which they have frequently exercised, of leaving that sect and forming another. The last resort is a de facto, if not de jure, congregationalism, in which each congregation governs itself, hiring and firing its minister, choosing its own doctrines, or letting the hired minister do it. Ecumenical authority is lost. The historical writing from the Catholic perspective will not be surprised to see so essential a part of the forthcoming gigantic struggle for Christendom, the Protestant denial of the authority of the Pope, foreshadowed in this struggle within the Church over papal authority challenged by a council. Christ's Church militant mans the first ditch, as well as the last. She meets our new foe before its full nature is revealed, as she survives it when its career of destruction is done. The Council of Basel held back from schism by the stubborn papal loyalty of old Emperor Sigismund, and finally sanctioned as a council by Pope Eugenius IV at the end of the year 1433, in June of 1435 decreed the abolition of annates, a practice whereby the first year's income from a diocese or other benefice granted by or with the approval of the Pope was paid to Rome. Income from annates was essentially part of the financing of the papal establishment. 2 months later, the council ordered all papal collectors to send all the monies they collected to Basel for use as the council should direct, including even the annates coming due, whose receipt by the Pope they had just prohibited. They also ordered a judicial inquiry into the conduct of the papal legates to the council, who had vigorously protested the abolition of the annates. Pope Eugenius IV responded in October that he could not accept the abolition of the annates unless he was provided with an alternative source of income to make up for what would be lost. The council fired back that annates were a great evil and must be abolished, whether the Pope liked it or not. While Cardinal Cesarini, the president of the council, who had been the Pope's original representative there, wrote, urging Eugenius to imitate either popes who had observed the canons of general councils. He did not mention the popes who had disapproved conciliar decrees. When in December the Pope refused the pallium, single of high episcopal office, to the Archbishop of Rouen in France, who had refused to pay annates. The Council of Basel purported to give the Archbishop of Lyon authority to confer the pallium on the Archbishop of Rouen. The council was therefore arrogating to itself both the Pope's financial authority to collect clerical dues and his appointative authority to designate bishops. The council made its intention to limit the Pope's appointative power explicit in March when, along with prescribing an oath of office for the Pope, it decreed that bishops elect were henceforth to be confirmed by their metropolitan archbishops rather than the Pope, and that the Pope might not deny confirmation to archbishops elect without the consent of the College of Cardinals, and then only to hold a new election, not to make the appointment himself. In March of 1436, Cardinal Nicholas Albergati and Archbishop Giovanni Berardi of Taranto, who had been designated by Pope Eugenius as presidents for the council, but had not been allowed by the council to serve in that capacity, left Basel after having listened to a long and bitter tirade against the Pope in one of the council sessions. When the Pope sent Cardinal Albergati to Basel, he had described him as an angel of peace, but no peace had been found. After the Cardinal and the Archbishop reported back to Eugenius IV, he issued a long memorandum to the Catholic princes of Europe, laying down the fundamental principles at stake in his quarrel with the council, which never changed through the 11 years of struggle with it that had filled all the remainder of his pontificate. And now I will summarize a little bit of the memorandum. It was an indictment of the council, which was accused of denying that the Pope was head of the church or St. Peter head of the apostles, thereby changing the age-old constitution established by Christ and making instead two heads, a situation which could result only in schism. It had become the refuge of ecclesiastical malcontents and rebels. It had turned itself into a vast tribunal completely absorbed in petty trials, instead of attending to the serious business of reform, for which in 6 years it had done almost nothing. It had abolished the annates, proclaimed an indulgence, created legates a latere, all in spite of the Pope. It had abandoned Basel in disgust for the 150 mitres there when the council was confirmed in December of 1433. Barely 25 remained in 1436. And only one cardinal. The taxes the council forbade the Pope, it collected itself. A Pope could not, declared Eugenius, abdicate the office he held in favour of any council or approve blindfold all its decisions. The princes should understand that and should help him to preserve the ancient customs and form of the church. So it's important to remember Pope Eugenius's point about the curious character of voting membership in the Council of Basel. It appears that almost any cleric, professor or lawyer able to get there could vote. In all councils held before the Great Western Schism, only bishops and abbots had voted. At Pisa, the extraordinary precedent was created of granting votes to other clerics approved by the council, particularly doctors of theology and law. The Council of Constance, at the insistence of Emperor Sigismund, had voted by nations. The Council of Basel had one man, one vote. But there was no evident reason other than physical presence why many of the clerics present had a vote. In a critical vote of April 14 and 1436, only 20 bishops and 13 abbots were included in the more than 500 casting ballots. The issue that made the break between the Council of Basel and the Pope irrevocable was, at first sight, an odd one to have had such shattering effect. The question of relocating the council to meet the desires and needs of delegates from the Greek Orthodox Church and the Byzantine Empire, who were now once again prepared in the face of alarming Turkish advances to seriously consider rejoining the Catholic Church. The Emperor and the Patriarch of Constantinople were prepared to come to the council in person. Patriarch Joseph was a frail octogenarian. Lengthy overland travel would be exceedingly difficult for him, and crossing the Alpine passes to northern Switzerland out of the question. Failing in their original efforts to have the council held in Constantinople, the Greeks indicated they would accept an Italian city. They had always insisted that church reunion must be achieved through a council, as had almost been accomplished at the Council of Lyon in 1274. So in November of 1436, Cardinal Cesarini proposed that the Greeks be offered four Italian cities, Florence, Parma, Pavia, and Udine, to any of which the council would have to accommodate them if they refused to come to Basel or Avignon, an alternate site which did, in a sense, have access to the sea up to the navigable Rhone River, though it was much farther from Constantinople than Italy. Cesarini did his best to muster support for such an offer. But on December 5, the council rejected his proposal, requiring that the Greeks come to Basel, Savoy, also inland, and Alpine, or Avignon. The vote of rejection was 355 to 242. The majority included three cardinals, two patriarchs, two archbishops, 16 bishops, 28 abbots. The other 304 negative votes came from low-level clerics and professors, which is somewhat saddening looking back at this from our place in the future. Of the three choices now offered by the Council of Basel to the Greeks, only Avignon was in any way feasible, but the Greeks definitely did not want to go there, and memories of the papal residence and French domination of the church from Avignon in the preceding century did not make it an auspicious meeting place. Even the council had required that Avignon put up a deposit of 70,000 ducats to guarantee its financial capability to host the council. In the absence of this deposit, Cardinal Cesarini, still acting as president of the council, refused to confirm the decree moving it to Avignon. But in February of 1437, the council overrode him, relying on verbal promises that the money was on the way. It finally arrived in April, but with only part of the sum in gold, as was all supposed to be, the rest being in securities of somewhat uncertain value. So, with time winding down today, and this really important envoy being sent through from the Greeks coming through to this council, I'll start drawing a line in the sand about our own class today, as time is running out. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. So I want to thank you all for joining us today. I hope you come back again next week to join in with our show. And if you do want any information about the work of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in Auckland and in New Zealand, you can find it on our website at fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. So God bless you, and have you. I hope you have a happy and holy weekend.